Esther, chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Mears, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashka, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord.
Sue, thank you so much for reading for us a long passage, a passage which I hope we have sight of in front of us, Esther 1 and most of chapter 2. As a rare exception, if you don't have a Bible but do have a mobile phone, do feel free to get it out and look up Esther 1 and 2 if you want to follow along. That would be a great help. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Some words from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Father God, we confess how slow we are to bless you, to praise you, to boast in you, to listen to you and be glad. As we hear you speak to us in your word, would you help us magnify you together and exalt your name? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Yesterday was Zach, our middle child's, birthday, and one of the presents we got him, it hasn't arrived yet, so please don't tell him, was a kind of DIY make-your-own Where's Wally book, a kind of personalised one. You pick the face and the name, and then it's hidden in various pictures throughout the book. And I don't know whether you're someone who loves those kinds of Where's Wally books, or they just frustrate you and you hate them. But Esther is probably the closest Bible equivalent. As we go through Esther, it is a little bit like playing Where's God in this book? Where's God? It's a question people often ask in the worst of times, isn't it? Where's God when the Twin Towers fell? Where's God when Sarah Everard's kidnapped and murdered? Where's God when a loved one dies? All too often it can feel as if God's distant, even absent. Well, perhaps our personal circumstances aren't too bad, but we look at culture, we look at the world, especially in the West, and we think it looks so dominant, so powerful, so influential. God's people are often sidelined, vilified, ostracized. But the book of Esther, we'll be looking at it over the next few weeks. The book of Esther rings with the glorious truth: God is present even when he seems most absent. God is present even when he seems most absent. His people are never at the mercy of blind fate or mere chance or even hostile enemies. It was the Queen's birthday celebrations yesterday, but just imagine for a moment with me living under an oppressive regime. Imagine what it would be like when the person in charge is fickle and temperamental. It would be awful, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly the kind of situation we're reading about today in Esther. And so the more I've looked at this book, the more and more useful, encouraging I found it to live for Jesus and speak of him day by day. You see, how do we cope as a Christian when God seems to be absent? When the world out there seems so dominant, so powerful, so in control, how do we live for Jesus when we're the only Christian in the classroom or in the office? What confidence can we have God's in control when we're tempted to see such little evidence of him in the world around us? You see, at one level, the setting of Esther is very different to life in Tunbridge Wells in 2021. Chapter 1 kicks off in the year 483 BC. We're in the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa. If we look at this map on the screen, that might give us some idea of the location. It's basically in western Iran, about 30 miles or so from the Iraqi border. We can probably get rid of the map now. But on another level, Esther is a very similar experience to our own. We live as exiles in a world that wants nothing to do with God. We too live in a world where most people never experience a miracle or indisputable divine intervention. If we're familiar with our Bible, we'll know that elsewhere we read of God parting the Red Sea or burning up Elijah's water-soaked offering or any of the plagues or dead people being raised to life. And it can feel quite distant, quite remote to our own experience. But in Esther, events and situations show no blatant evidence of God at work. There's nothing overtly supernatural. There's not even a mention of prayer. The eagle-eyed may spot there is a mention of fasting. And then life just seems to carry on with God's people enduring a rough ride and God seemingly hidden or absent from view. Now, famously, Esther is the only book in the Bible with no mention at all of God by name. But it is a very deliberate way of helping us feel the godlessness of what it would be like to live slap bang in the middle of the Persian Empire. What it would feel like if God seemingly been wiped off the map. And it also helps us know how to read the book. You see, the theology, the lessons it's teaching us about God aren't on the surface, but under the surface. On the surface, it just looks like God's people are in a serious bind. But what we're seeing is the reality behind or underneath. It's a story of two competing worldviews. Either it's the power of the world, the strong win, it's just blind fate. Or it's a sovereign God, working in ways we can't always see and won't always understand. And so Esther is a wonderful book calling on us to trust in an unseen God, despite what things around us might look like, to live by faith and not by sight. To trust in a God who brings about the most surprising and unexpected victories for his people. To trust in a God who rescues his people out of certain destruction. It's a bit like looking at a painting with a renowned art scholar. I know nothing about painting, so I could imagine being in this scenario. They ask you to tell them how you can tell it's by Rembrandt. So you kind of search in vain for a signature, some hidden clue, but you can't find anything. So you confess, well, you can't see Rembrandt anywhere. And then the art scholar says that in the artistic style, the characteristic brush strokes, the immense skill of the painting, the way it's composed, they see Rembrandt everywhere. Isn't life the same? Two ways of looking at the world. God is nowhere, or he is active everywhere. And so all of this means the lessons we learn aren't primarily from the morality of the characters or their lack of morality. We're not so much being given examples to follow or avoid, but a reminder of how the world works, how it looks, and how we're to make sense of things when it doesn't look like God is very active in his world. And we see that even in the first two verses, seemingly at the center of this book isn't God, but King Ahasuerus. So just look down to verses 1 and 2 again. Now in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. This is Ahasuerus or Xerxes, the first son of Darius the Great, grandson of Cyrus the Great. There's a kind of surname there. He's named 194 times in this book as the king. And remember, God's not mentioned once, not named once. And that is very much what it would have felt like to have been a believer then. Not a million miles away from life now, is it? And perhaps we noticed in the reading how in chapter 1 we get this relentless focus on the power and might of his empire. It's our first big idea this morning, a seemingly powerful king who gets what he wants. A seemingly powerful king who gets what he wants. We may have heard of the little engine that could. Here is the king who can do whatever he likes. The book of Esther begins with a focus on the king. Really, he's an emperor, Ahasuerus, and he knows how to party, doesn't he? Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces was with him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So just to kick things off, it is a six-month banquet, or rather it's a drinking party, isn't it? Think more frat house than Buckingham Palace. He's showing off just how powerful and amazing he is. We can feel the might, the prestige. And then there's the after party, which is just a mere week long. But this time, notice the extravagance, the wealth. When those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. The royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. The only other time in the Old Testament a place gets this much attention or more is the temple. Added to that, this garden imagery. We're meant to feel this as a kind of anti-temple theme, a kind of rival power. Guests are commanded to drink as much as they want. It's a picture of wild excess. And then, as so often happens in these kind of parties, surprise, surprise, things get out of control. Ahasuerus is merry with wine and orders his queen Vashti to be paraded in front of his drinking buddies. It's grotty, isn't it? Having shown off his inanimate objects, where he now wants to show off his living objects. That's how he's treating her, isn't it? Verse 11, he wants her to strut her stuff so they can all gawk at her, for she was lovely to look at. It's worth saying with the Me Too movement, with where we're at as a culture, we need to remember the Bible often describes sin. It never ever condones it. What we're reading here is wicked and depraved. It is a grim abuse of power. But actually the king's power here is somewhat limited, isn't it? Here is a king who rules over northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, northern Sudan, and he cannot control his wife. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. We've said he's a seemingly powerful king who gets what he wants, but he doesn't always, does he? We can imagine these seven attendants rather sheepishly shuffling back in to tell the king. The queen says no. Perhaps this king isn't quite as powerful as we first thought. One of the things we'll notice as we work through this book is that Ahasuerus, for all his might, never makes a decision. He's always asking his advisors what to do. And it is comedy gold, isn't it? How do you solve a problem like Vashti? Well, up steps Memucan, the man who can. Verse 16, Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they'll say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. At this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there'll be contempt and wrath in plenty. Isn't it riddled with irony? Vashti refuses to come before the king, so her punishment, verse 19, is never to be allowed to come before the king. They're so worried about mass female insubordination, they send dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, in their native tongue, telling them what's happened and ordering them not to let it happen in their own home. And so now everyone knows about it. It's ridiculous, isn't it? This turns a domestic issue into a national crisis. Ahasuerus makes a mountain range out of a molehill. And so for all of the king's power and might, we're meant to laugh at him. It's like a bunch of bratty schoolboys running an empire. It is awful advice. And so chapter 1 exposes the reality of an empire. It looks so great, so impressive, so majestic, so unbreakable. But it is a little like the emperor's new clothes. The empire's exposed. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And yet isn't our world, our culture the same? Don't we still feel the pressure? We either fit in or we're on the losing side. The empire, the world, it still feels so powerful, which is why the contrast in chapter 2 is so stark. The contrast of chapter 1 comes in chapter 2, and it's the weakness of God's people. So secondly this morning, a seemingly weak people who get pushed around. When Ahasuerus has kind of sobered up after his drinking session, his anger's calmed down, he regrets his rash decision to banish Vashti. But as they say in Persia, what's done is done. And so the king's advisors come up with a plan that feels like it's being cooked up between Donald Trump and Casanova. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And then, surprise, surprise, this pleased the king, and he did so. Again, it is abuse of the most disgusting kind. Each night, a different prepared young virgin is brought to the king, essentially for him to rape. There is no real sugarcoating it. This is no Cinderella rags to riches story. It is sexual exploitation of the most ugly kind. One of my brothers works in TV. He once had the job of finding beautiful people to be on a TV show called Vanity Lair. But the worst thing to happen to them, I think, was probably just public ridicule on Twitter or Facebook back then. Here is a talent show in the 6th century BC. Not so much X Factor, though, as Sex Factor. Will they entertain the king in bed? And it's only at this point, this kind of depths of the story, at this stage we get introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And just notice how their weakness is underlined in verses 5 to 7. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." Three times, we're told, God's people have been carried away. Some exiles by this stage have already gone back to Israel, so Esther and Mordecai are like leftover exiles. Living slap bang in the middle of the empire, they're displaced, refugees in a foreign land, miles away from their home. Esther's an orphan. In fact, Esther's not even her real name. It's one that's been given to her. It's a foreign Persian name. Hadassah is her real Jewish name. And whilst the British Empire remains the largest empire today, the empire Ahasuerus ruled over had the highest percentage of the world's population living under it ever. Almost half the world at the time lived under his rule. The empire swallowed up most of the known world, and Israel had been no exception. In fact, verse 5 is the first reference to in Esther to God's people. And here is how God's big overarching story kind of ties in here. We'll see in the weeks to come why it's so significant Esther gets swept up in this sordid ordeal. We're not told, are we, whether Esther goes willingly or reluctantly. But the lesson isn't about what Esther does or doesn't do. Rather, it's painting a picture of God's people, weak, surrounded in an empire that neither knows nor acknowledges God. They seem powerless and frankly pointless. Things have got so bad, Esther even hides the fact she's a Jew. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And we're not told why. Presumably Mordecai thinks it might put her in danger. What is clear is just how well Esther gets on. Pretty much as soon as she arrives, she's the hot favorite. Verse 8, when the king's order and edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. And so by the time we get to verse 15, perhaps it's little surprise that as far as the king's concerned, or she, is the one. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. There's a lot at stake for Esther, isn't there? If she doesn't please the king, well, it is life in the harem, hardly high up in any young girl's wish list. But what are we, reading it today, to make of all of this? I mean, is it brave Esther stepping up, enduring all of this as she's caught up in events outside of her control? Or is it complicit Esther, just going with the flow, throwing in the towel and bottling it completely? I mean, sleeping with a Gentile pagan king doesn't exactly square with keeping God's law, does it? Are we to conclude, well, Esther's just a moral mess? Well, as we read on, we'll find she's definitely fearless and brave. But here in chapter 2, it does feel very different, doesn't it, to books like Daniel. Do you remember Daniel and his friends taking a stand over something as small as food? But if that's the case, doesn't it make it all the more compelling that God can and does choose to use sometimes morally compromised people in his plans? People who exhibit good traits and bad ones, ultimately weak people. We'll see it again in Esther, but it's laying out the pattern of a seemingly hidden God who works powerfully through human weakness. Like the Persians, we live in a culture that worships conspicuous power and conspicuous wealth. We're naturally impressed with power, glory, splendor, pomp, and greatness, aren't we? The gazillionaire footballers playing at the moment on TV in the Euros. The world leaders at their G7 summit. The CEOs of companies worth more than many countries flying off into space. Esther shows us ultimately, actually, they are pathetic. No real power. No real glory. No real control. Ahasuerus isn't on the throne. Jesus is. Or perhaps what really impresses us, what we really long for is, yeah, money, sure, but also the career, the academic success, the obviously brilliant family. There'll be a whole host of things we're tempted to think show real power, but Esther 1 and 2 teaches us it's not real power, not true. Just a quick look at articles in magazines and blogs show us to be a culture obsessed with wealth and power. I mean, why else would we care what celebrities get up to? And why else would people like Katy Perry have over 100 million followers on Twitter, Obama almost 130 million, or found us out this morning, Cristiano Ronaldo almost 300 million followers on Instagram? Why? We care what the rich and famous are up to. We want to be like them. We want to fit in. But could it be? Could it be that God works unseen through human weakness rather than through human power and might? I just think about Jesus' birth in the squalor of a stable in a political backwater. I just think about Jesus' life, constant opposition, constant questioning. Only a relatively small number of followers, one who betrayed him, all of them who deserted him when it mattered. Think about his death. A sham trial and then beaten, mocked, despised. Nailed to a cross and left to die a painful, public, humiliating death. Just think how God works in the world today through Christians. Very few genuine believers in the Times Rich List or the Forbes List of the most powerful. God's people, often ridiculed, often sidelined, ignored. And yet, God's gospel message going out into all the world and bearing fruit. Powerfully at work. Can we see how this passage changes our thinking about who's really powerful in the world today? We are to trust the invisible God who's been made visible through his Son. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus Christ is the Son who is the image of the invisible God. We can know God's plans will be achieved as we look to Jesus. We read a little later in Colossians, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Jesus, the hidden God is revealed. We can know God in and through Jesus. He is God. But also in Jesus, the revealed God is hidden. So many overlooked him, so many do today. Maybe we're in danger of doing that even now. The world around us can seem so in control, so powerful. Jesus, frankly, seems weak, insignificant, marginalized. So tomorrow morning, you get hauled up in front of the HR manager, and they say, look, I like you, you know, you're a good employee, but you just can't keep talking about Jesus the way you do. Some people have complained, and frankly, if you carry on like this, I'm going to have to dismiss you for discrimination. Or we don't go along with the latest company promotion or the school campaign for Pride Month. We find ourselves in hot water. How do we feel? How do we react? We feel so weak, so powerless. We feel like we have to fit in or else. They're the ones in control. They're the ones in the majority as far as the rest of the country, in fact, the rest of the world are concerned. But Esther 1 and 2 gives us comfort and confidence. We can see through the supposed authority and know God is the one who's really in control. Jesus is on the throne, and so we must keep speaking of him. We keep living for him and him alone, whatever the cost. We're chatting with some other parents, and the subject perhaps of changing gender comes up. We get a little awkward. We're put on the spot, but in God's strength, we graciously say something about God's love for the world, about the need for all of us to repent and turn and trust in Jesus. But also we say something of God's goodness in making us male and female. And it's almost as if we can feel the disdain. We suddenly feel so isolated. The cold shoulder has rarely felt so cold. Ahasuerus looks so in control. He looks so powerful, but ultimately he's got no control whatsoever. God is subtle. In fact, so subtle sometimes we can't detect his actions, but he is subtly in control, in fact, in complete control. Even though Christians may look weak and maligned, even though we're horribly outnumbered, the temptation is always to go with the flow, and yet we have a God who's in complete control. We have a God who works through apparent weakness. As we'll discover in the coming weeks, we see it most clearly at the cross. In a few moments, we'll be remembering that together as we share the Lord's Supper together. God is present even at the cross when he seems most absent. Worldly power is everywhere we look. The rule of God seems invisible. Ambition and egos are tweeted and paraded for all to see. God's salvation plan is hard to discern. But God will not be thwarted. And so we are perfectly safe in his hands. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for how Esther gives us a clear picture of what it looks like and feels like to be part of your people in a world that doesn't acknowledge you. Thank you that even though it is hard, we can have such comfort and confidence that you are ruling, that Jesus is on the throne, and that your power is on display as you work supremely through Jesus, through his work on the cross, but even today in human weakness to bring glory and praise to your name. Help us live in the light of this more and more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.